Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Actually, I'm going to have you turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Our study is Ephesians chapter 3, but I want to actually to refresh our memories. And because there's a section in chapter 2 that is very pertinent to our study tonight, I'm sure will be referenced. So just for connection and for to call to memory what we studied last time. Let's look at chapter 2 and verse 12. I'm kind of breaking into a section here, but just for the sake of time. Verse 12 of chapter 2 says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Chapter 3. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly." And that is referring to what we just read in chapter 2. "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Now, just a few opening remarks. If I were to put a theme over this book of Ephesians, just to recap and refresh our memories from last month, or not last month, but January's Bible reading, I would title it the Immeasurable Riches of God's Grace Toward Us in Christ Jesus. And I put in the outline an excerpt from January's Bible reading, the opening of chapter 1. And so this is right from Dave's outline. So just to recap, that chapters 1 through 3 is doctrinal, and it's speaking of our riches in Christ. And then chapters 4 through 6, it's our duty, our responsibilities in Christ. And so I'll just point out the key word in the first section is blessings, and in the second practical section of the epistle, it is our walk. Now, as we talked about last time, when we think of what grace has brought us into, there's the vertical relationship that has been affected, our standing before God as individuals. And that's really in chapter 1 through 2 in verse 10. And it's all about our elevated position before God as individuals, so our vertical relationship. But grace has also brought us into a relationship with one another. There's a horizontal dimension to our salvation, to the grace that's been shown us. And that is, we are part of the church, the body of Christ. We are all members of that. And that's really the prominent theme of this section, of this Bible reading, and part of the next Bible reading, is the church, or the ecclesia, the congregation, the assembly, which is also called the household of God, or the holy temple, the body of Christ, all these terms to describe the church. And we're talking tonight about the universal, or the dispensational church, not the local church, not the local assembly, but the universal assembly that is comprised of every single saved person from the day of Pentecost all the way up until the rapture. Now, what is so remarkable about this new corporate entity, this new man that we read about in chapters 2, the church, is that it is comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. They're both saved on the same grounds and have the exact same standing before God, have the same blessings, are both recipients of the same Spirit, have the same inheritance, and are members of the same body. Now, the shock and the wonder of that is kind of lost on us today, because we may not fully appreciate that the dividing wall of hostility that we read about in chapter 2, that tremendous wedge that was between Jew and it existed between Jew and Gentile. The wall was very thick, it was very high, it was very foreboding between Jew and Gentile. Now, part of that was because of the law itself. There were dietary restrictions, and there were restrictions on marriage and whatnot that would preserve the children of Israel from commingling with the Gentile nations, and it was for their own preservation and good. But to add to that, over time, the Jewish people became very proud of their special privilege and became very arrogant, and that of their special relationship that they had with God. And they began to have contempt for the Gentiles. And of course, the feeling was quite mutual too. There was a lot of hostility between Jew and Gentile. Remember, the woman at the well was surprised that the Lord Jesus was talking to her. She was a Samaritan. She was a Gentile. And she says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And then you'll remember when Paul was arrested in Acts 22 in Jerusalem, and he was speaking to the people, he recorded, he said what the Lord told him on the Damascus Road, "Go, for I will send you away to the Gentiles." And we read that up to this word they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." In other words, they went ballistic when he mentioned that the Lord had sent him to the Gentiles. And that just gives us a little sense of the tremendous hostility and the barrier that existed between Jew and Gentile. I think we can get maybe a little bit of a flavor for that if we think back of our civil rights movement we had in this country. I've just been listening to a podcast on the civil rights movement, the history of it, and there were these Jim Crow laws, right? And there were segregation laws. So the blacks and the whites, there were segregation laws where the blacks were separated into separate schools and separate restaurants and separate churches, separate seating on buses, separate parks, separate drinking fountains, separate restrooms. And there was a wall of segregation. And then there were attempts starting in the 40s all the way up through the 60s to start to integrate blacks and whites and have integrated schools and integrated parks and so on, integrated seating on buses and so on. And the result was violence and even to the extent of murder. And the resistance by white segregationists and people that you know, they thought that they were a superior, that the white was a superior race, and they didn't want to mix and mingle with those of the black race. And so this is the kind of hostility that existed now between Jew and Gentile, no mixing, and now in the church, God has brought Jew and Gentile together in one body, in one household. So Galatians tells us that there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. Ephesians 3 and 6 in our reading tonight. The Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So the question then comes, where did the idea come from of Jew and Gentile becoming one? And from God making one new third entity out of the two, Jew and Gentile, and then God makes a new entity, the church, and brings them together. Where did this idea originate? And chapter 3 is what answers that question, and we're going to learn that it wasn't in the Old Testament. It's a mystery. It wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. We can't find it in the prophetic writings of the Old Testament. It doesn't exist. This is something entirely new. It was a mystery that was hidden before and just revealed to the apostles in the New Testament. So let's just now take a brief look at the outline. And so the chapter divides into two sections, 1 through 13. I've titled The Mystery of the Church. And we're going to look at the mystery, the stewardship of the mystery that was given to Paul, the scriptural definition of what a mystery is, something hidden and now revealed. The content of the mystery, Jew and Gentiles are made one. The communication of the mystery and Paul's unique role in communicating the truth of the church. And then the purpose of the mystery. What's it all for? What is the purpose of the church? And that we find it's a lesson for angelic beings. And then the origin of the mystery. This wasn't something that God came up with at the last minute because the Jews rejected the gospel. This was planned from eternity. And then the practical outcome of the mystery. And then Paul has a prayer for the believers that they will really enter into and comprehend all that grace has brought them into. That it might be, as they put here, a vibrant reality in the minds and hearts of the believers. It's not just like an intellectual thing that he wants them to be able to, you know, pass a test on what the mystery is. He wants them to really lay hold of it. And in chapter 4, again, we'll see that it should affect their walk. But to really enter in to the tremendous riches that we have been brought into. In order for that to happen, it takes a work of the Spirit in our hearts. And so he prays for spiritual strength and then to be able to comprehend all the dimensions of grace and the love of Christ and to be filled with the fullness of God. And then finally, he ends with praise to God. Praise because God has the capability of to help us to understand those, the great blessing of grace that we've been brought into. And then he ends with praise, giving glory to God, and really all the purposes of the church now and the ages to come and the eternity is really all for the glory of God. So with that, we can begin then at chapter 3 and look at it. Any overview comments on the chapter or the book as a whole?
I argued at the first bi-monthly Bible reading on Ephesians chapter 1 that Ephesians is the queen of the epistles and really the apex of the New Testament. And I think that chapter 3 will bear that out. This is the topmost revelation given in our New Testament, given to Paul. Paul wasn't the last writer. We have writers who followed him even after his death. Obviously, the Apostle John put the finishing touches on the New Testament canon. But Paul gives us its topmost revelation. Now, he's going to expand in this chapter, Joel, I think what we have seen in the first two chapters as they reach their climax. So, in chapter 1, we saw the greatness of God's power, raising Christ from the dead, seating him at his right hand. And it says in verse 22, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the church, his body, was the first metaphor to explain this mystery. Then at the end of chapter 2, he's going to shift to a different image, and you've already read it for us. But it says, in whom the whole building, this is 21 of chapter 2, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So the mystery is explained as a building or a temple that God will dwell in forever. And if we went to chapter 5, we'd find a third image, the bride of Christ, that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So these are three ways that Ephesians looks at this wonderful mystery. We're going to talk much more about the mystery. This is the chapter now that explains in more detail that this is God's intention and that when it's reached, the highest apex of Bible truth is being viewed.
One of the uniquenesses of this chapter is the number of superlatives that Paul uses. So, example in chapter, or sorry, verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. In 10, the manifold wisdom of God. In 16, the riches of his glory. And then and he talks about the breadth and length and depth and the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge and the fullness of God. And he's able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think. And so it seems like he's kind of overwhelmed with the greatness of the truth that he's he's describing and the greatness of God and the greatness of his grace.
Why do you think he calls himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus rather than a prisoner of Nero? Or in this case, it wasn't Neronian prison yet. It was actually the Acts 28 imprisonment. But I'll say the prisoner of Caesar.
Do you think it's because if he was a prisoner of Rome, in the big picture, that's kind of a defeatist kind of a place to be? You're captured. Your movements have been limited. Your activity is restricted. Whereas if you're a prisoner of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, you are in his will, you're in the place he wants you to be, and you're there for a purpose. And he wasn't restricted. Here he is expounding and writing the queen of the epistles from a prison cell. So it's very, very different to be in the place God wants you to be as opposed to in the place that Nero wants you to be.
It was... Also, on behalf of you Gentiles, if you think of why he was in prison, the immediate circumstances in Jerusalem is they thought that he had brought Gentiles into a forbidden place where Gentiles were not allowed to go. But one of the things throughout his missionary journeys that angered the Jews so much was that he was preaching to the Gentiles. And so his... he was really in prison because he was taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, verse 1 is kind of interesting because if you have an ESV, you'll notice that after the word Gentiles, there's a hyphen. And just a comment on the structure of this section. From verse 2 through verse 13 is really a parenthesis. So he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, on behalf of you Gentiles," and he's about to launch into a prayer, because if you look at verse 14, it begins very much the same reason way. "For this reason, I bow my knees." And it seems like he was about to begin his prayer for them, describe his prayer for them, but there's something that triggers a thought about this mystery of the church that he wants to explain more. So really, from verses 2 to 13, it is a parenthesis, and the irony, I think, is that, or what is interesting, is it's a grammatical, as I have here in the outline, it's a grammatical parenthesis, and he's going to talk about a dispensational parenthesis. So what I mean by that is God had a program that he had outlined in the Old Testament. He had a plan for the Jewish nation. He had covenants to that nation, a covenant to Abraham that promised a seed and a land and blessing. He promised the Davidic covenant of a king and so on. So there was a program. And suddenly, we have the truth here of the church that really is a parenthesis in the program. It's not that God has changed the program. It's a parenthesis, and that God will continue to carry out that program, and we'll talk about this more. But he has a parenthesis in his program, and so it's interesting how he uses a grammatical parenthesis to talk about this. Dispensational parenthesis.
How would you fit that into verse number 9? And I'm not trying to stunt our progress here, but in verse number 9, the word fellowship, if you have a King James, the word plan. So to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. So how could you square the fact that it's a parenthesis with it being a plan from the beginning?
That's why it's a mystery, right? Because the definition of a mystery is not something mysterious, but it's something that has not been revealed yet, but was in God's mind. I mean, God knew about it, right? So God had this in his plan, and it's certainly implied in the prophecies of Daniel, right? You got the 69 weeks of Daniel, and then the 70th week of Daniel, and in between is this parentheses of the church time. So it's not that God didn't have a plan for it, it's that God had not revealed the plan explicitly of this new entity of Jew and Gentile.
It's not plan B.
No, it's not plan B. In fact, I think Joel has somewhere in here it's not plan B. I saw it when I was reviewing it.
There it is, yeah. Not plan B.
It was hidden God, as you know from that verse, which we'll get to. But God kept that one for himself. So in the Old Testament, they look forward to the millennial age. They look forward to the coming kingdom. But they did not see this parenthesis, as Jeff said, between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel. Maybe we could take a minute to talk about this word dispensation or dispensationalism. There are three uses of it in Ephesians. First of all, we had in chapter 1 the dispensation of the fullness of the times, referring to the millennium, which is the final dispensation. And then we had it in verse 2 here, the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. And then the correct reading, as Johnny has pointed out in verse 9, is not fellowship, koinonia, but rather dispensation, oikonomia. They sound similar. So it's the dispensation of the mystery, or the plan of the mystery hid from the ages. Now, this is a very regrettable word, dispensation. It's one of the most regrettable of all Bible words, because it doesn't really convey very much useful information. Plus, if you put ism on the end of it, it sounds like a cult. Dispensationalism is simply a method of interpretation whereby we take the Bible literally. That means take it as literature, recognizing it, of course, has figures of speech and speaks metaphorically and uses similes and personification and all that. But nevertheless, it has a basic message that is meant to be understood, and that we follow the regular rules of language to determine that. If we do that, we discover that the Bible ages are divided into several. And I'm not going to give a whole exposition on this, but just to say this, if you meet a skeptic who says, I don't believe in dispensationalism, I'm a covenant theologian, I'd say you actually are a dispensationalist, you don't know it, but you are. Because first of all, what time are you going to offer your sacrifices this afternoon? He goes, oh, that belongs in the Old Testament. Well, now we have two dispensations, all right? So we have a New Testament and an Old Testament. And the rules that God used to govern his people and what he was testing mankind under in those two eras is different. Then you think, well, you know, there has to be a third one, because what the Garden of Eden, the fall, that was pretty much of a watershed. Things in the garden were not administered the same way as they were afterwards. So now we have three. And then if we read in Romans chapter 5 that sin is not imputed where there is no law, but death reigned from Adam to Moses. So that's another Bible watershed, up to the law and after the law. And then there's an age to come. There's the present age and the age to come, the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now we're up to five. And really no one can, I think that you can call them by another name, but no one can dispute that the Bible is divided into at least those five. And then to get your seven, you have to be creative at the beginning. But nevertheless, this is the idea. It's an administration. It's a household management, which is literally what the Greek means, whereby certain policies are used to govern the world, and men will be tested under those policies. We talk about the Kennedy administration, the Eisenhower administration. You think of that as a block of time, but it's really more than a block of time. It's a method of administering. Policies are set that are determined by that president. And you remember that Grover Cleveland was both the 22nd and the 24th president. He had two non-contiguous terms. So that's a good example of how you can have two different time periods, but one administration. And that's what's going to happen with the dispensation of law. We're in a parenthesis right now, but it's going to resume in the last day after the rapture, and seven more years are left to it. So that's probably enough for one person to be saying at one time in the Bible reading, but I just wanted to open that discussion up so that all of us understand what we're talking about when we use this word administration.
So is that specifically what he's talking about when he uses the word in verse 2? The ESV translates it stewardship. Assuming you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me. And then the verse is used again, or sorry, the word is used again in verse 9, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan or stewardship of the mystery hidden for ages and, so, and whatnot. So in verse 2, is this one of these five or seven policies that he's talking about, or is he talking about his own stewardship that God had specifically given him a special responsibility to make known this mystery? How would you look at verse 2?
So the word has really reciprocal meanings depending on whether you're taking it from God's point of view or man's point of view. So God has a plan, and when he gives it to man, man is responsible to serve him under that plan. So it is a stewardship from man's point of view. Now, Paul's actually playing on that idea in the second verse by saying, God has given me a stewardship, and it's about the stewardship, okay? He's given me the responsibility to dispense this information, to be the household manager in discussing with you God's household management. So it's a very creative way he uses it in chapter 2, in verse 2. It's from man's point of view, and it's man's responsibility to do what God requires of him in the dispensation that person lives in. In verse 9, it's the same concept, but from God's point of view. It's not the one who has received the responsibility, it's the one who is given the responsibility. It is not seeing it from man's point of view, but from God, who is over all and is moving his history forward in exactly the way he has planned from before time.
So God's grace, the stewardship of God's grace is really the policy.
Yeah.
Oh, in verse 3, he says that Paul had been given this by a direct revelation from God. But then later on, we learn that down in verse number 5, that also the holy apostles and prophets had received this. So Paul had a specific direct revelation of this truth, but it was not his revelation alone. God gave it to others as well to confirm that this was, in fact, his revelation.
I think that's important, too. You think of some of the world religions, Islam, you know, Muhammad received this revelation. He was the only one that received it. Joseph Smith, that kind of the father of Mormonism. You know, these individuals received something that nobody else received, whereas this was not exclusive to Paul. Other apostles and prophets received this revelation, but Paul was given a special responsibility to really expound it, explain it, but also his mission was to the Gentiles. So not only was he to make it known, but he was, in a sense, to make it happen. By preaching to the Gentiles, the church is going to start to take shape because Gentiles are going to be saved, and Jews and Gentiles together as one. So Paul was specifically sent. Peter was sent to the Jews. Paul was sent specifically to the Gentiles. So he's unique in that sense, that it is his primary responsibility.
One of the main distinctions in dispensational theology, or in correctly understanding the scriptures, is maintaining a distinction between Israel and the church. God's promises to Israel in the Old Testament are not all fulfilled, and they're not going to be fulfilled in the parenthetical church that we're discussing today, but they will be fulfilled in a coming day when God takes up his dealings with Israel again. If you think otherwise and teach otherwise, you are actually saying that God doesn't keep his promises. Or you're saying he'll keep his curses, but he won't keep all of his blessings. Well, he keeps his curses and his blessings. God keeps all of his word. And so the very nature of God is at stake if we try to take away a future for Israel. But what we're going to discover today, or what we're talking about right now, is something that the Old Testament prophets would not have known about. So these prophets, you would agree, Joel, here, the apostles and prophets, these are New Testament prophets, right? The Old Testament prophets, we know, did not know the information in this chapter.
The same men.
Yeah.
New Testament prophets,
right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
If the Old Testament prophets knew it, then the scripture is self-contradictory, or this chapter is self-contradictory. It was something that was not known in ages past, right? So it couldn't have been the Old Testament prophets. And we know that there were New Testament prophets, and they were basically men that gave the word of God, right? The prophet speaks the word of God.
So it says it was hidden. But we do read about Gentiles coming into blessing and experiencing salvation. So last November, we were studying Romans. And Romans 15, Paul is making this very point, that Gentiles will come into blessing. He says, therefore, I will praise, quoting from the Old Testament, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. And the Gentiles will hope in him, that is, in Christ. So the Old Testament talks about Gentiles coming into blessing, the blessing of salvation. So in what sense is this different? In what sense was it hidden? Because we do have, you know, those plenty of Old Testament references to a future time when Gentiles will come into blessing.
I think we found out our answer to that in the last chapter, and I think verse 6 in this chapter is very important to understand the answer to that question. The mystery is not that Gentiles would be saved. We know that. We've already said that. The mystery is that Jew and Gentile would come together into one new man. They would no longer be Jew. They would no longer be Gentile. They would be a third entity. That third entity, the church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, is not Jewish. It's not Gentile. It's a new creature, a new man, a new creation, completely unforeseen in the Old Testament. And so it is that reality that there's going to be a new man, as it's called in chapter 2, that I think is the crux of the mystery.
Would it be too reductionistic to say that in the Old Testament, Gentiles were blessed by becoming Jews? And in the New Testament, we're both being blessed by becoming a new man. So something, an entity completely different than for the Jews.
Yeah, for example, in Zechariah, it tells us that in the millennium, a Gentile will grab hold of a Jew, say, take me to your God, take me to your temple, take me to the truth that you have been given as God's chosen people. So the Gentiles will be blessed by the Jews in the millennium. The church is completely different from that. There are no more Jews. There are no more Gentiles. We're something else. We're the highest, most privileged of all God's people in all the different ages to be part of this church. That's why this chapter, which may seem a little bit esoteric, should be really exciting and motivating for us. Because we are so privileged to be where we are in history and to be this type of God's people. God loves all of his people. But before eternity, in eternity, he had a plan for his son. And that plan includes you and I because of when we were born.
So in the future, when Israel is saved as a nation, the Jews and the nation is still going to be distinct from Gentiles that are saved. Because Dave already gave one example where the Gentile people will take hold of the Jew. So the Jew has that special kind of intermediary role, priestly role, really. But I also read that the Jews will be the head of the nations. So they're not on equal footing in the millennium. The Jewish nation is going to be the head of the nations. So they're not equal. But in the church, they are equal. Exact same standing, the Jew and the Gentile before God, in the same relationship. So this is a third entity. And that's why I read chapter 2, that he has made of the two one new man. And so there's now a new entity, a and that is the church.
So in verse 6, we have three very important words in the Greek. They all begin with the same preposition, sun. There is a synthesis here. There is something new being made out of two constituent parts. They are joint heirs. They possess a joint body. I'm changing the words to put joint in front of all of them. And they are joint sharers. So how is that translated in my New King James? The Gentiles should be fellow heirs, same body, partakers. What's missing there is this preposition that links these three words together, and says you have this and you have that, you bring them together and you synthesize something entirely new. So they are the joint heirs. There's nothing that the inheritance that the church has that we talked about in chapter 1, for example, is equal whether you come in as a Jew or come in as a Gentile. Similarly, you're made one body. It's not that the Jews are the head and the Gentiles are the tail in this body. They're all equally important in this body, and they lose their former identity. And then they're joint sharers in all that God has in mind for the church, which is the topmost revelation, because it is the relationship closest to Christ forever and ever. His bride, his body, his temple.
Is it worth just spending a minute talking about these metaphors? We kind of touched on it briefly at the beginning. Right in Ephesians, we have the body, we have the bride, we have a building, we have a household. In other parts of the New Testament, the church is called a family, a priesthood, a field. Why all these different metaphors given to us to help us in the teaching of the, whether it's the local church, in some cases these things refer to a local assembly. In Ephesians, it's the, for lack of a better term, the universal church. Some people like to call it the church, which is his body, but that's just emphasizing one of the metaphors, right? So why all these metaphors? Why the different metaphors? Is it to emphasize a different thing?
Yeah, I think, for example, as Dave's been saying, a body expresses a very tight integration or interdependence, right? Temple is another metaphor because that's where God's dwelling is going to be.
Testimony, right?
Household, there's administration to a household. Bride, right? There's that intimacy between the bridegroom and the bride. So I think all of the metaphors bring out some specific, unique aspect of our relationship with Christ.
So you don't have to say, well, which one is it? Right? Whatever the apostle or the Holy Spirit through the apostle's teaching, he uses a metaphor to help, just like the Lord Jesus used parables. He used stories to help us understand spiritual truths. So we're given metaphors. We're trying to understand heavenly things and spiritual things, which we can't see and we've never seen, and we are new to us. So he uses metaphors. So the church is not a body at the expense of being a bride or a household at the expense of being a field, etc. It's all those things in metaphor, in picture.
Just one more comment, too, on this fellow heirs. In the church, again, Jew and Gentile are heirs, and it's not a physical inheritance like the Jews have. So the promises of through the covenant made to Abraham had to do with a land. There's a geographical location that the nation in the millennium will fully inherit. They never did receive the full and maintained that inheritance. So the nation will inherit a specific land with boundaries that the Gentile nations that are saved will not. In the church, it's different. We're fellow heirs, our inheritance, Jew and Gentile, is exactly the same.
I think the key word, just to wrap up what you said and what Jeff was saying, is relationship. All of these metaphors show relationship. They show how we relate to Christ, how we relate to God. In one, he's dwelling in us. In another one, we're married to him. In another one, he's the head and we're looking to him for leadership and we depend on him. And they're all beautiful in their own way. And some of them, the ones we're discussing today, are unique to the church, which is why it is such a privilege to be part of that body and bride and household.
So next we have the what I call the communication of the mystery. And that is that Paul was made a minister, and he's never lost sight of the fact that he felt very unworthy, that of he of all people, who was once a persecutor of God's people, should be given this tremendous stewardship and responsibility to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He says in other places he is the least of all the apostles in 1 Corinthians 15. And in Ephesians here, it's less than the least of all the saints. In 1 Timothy 1 and 15, he's the chief of sinners. So he never forgot who he was, where he'd come from. And not only that, he recognized his complete dependence on God. It says, which was given me by the working of his power. So for carrying out his stewardship, first of all, there was humility, and there was a complete dependence on God. And I think that's maybe just anything that we that God gives us to do, any stewardship that we have, first of all, there's humility that should be involved, and there's his work has to be carried out in his power.
He says in verse 7 that it is according to the gift of God's grace. And we often think of grace as God's unmerited favor. But grace includes the idea of divine power to accomplish a task. So he links that here with his service. We're going to meet this in chapter 4 as well, that God's grace is given to individuals to carry out the ministry that he has given to them.
Paul often talks about his past when he's talking about his ministry. When he's preaching the gospel, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was the worst. He talks about he was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. Here he's the least of all the saints. Why would God take such a despicable person and give him such a prominent stewardship? I mean, he killed Christians, right? He took them bound to Jerusalem, and he held the coats while they stoned Stephen, right? So he was in the mind of the New Testament believers, this was a despicable man, right? He was their enemy. And God picked him up and made him the great apostle to the Gentiles. Why? Well, it demonstrates the grace of God. That God can. I think that gospel verse, of whom I am chief, he's saying, if I can be saved, anybody can be saved. And if God can use me, and such a great ministry, he can use anybody. So I think it's a very practical point that God can take who you are. Now there was a lot of things about the Apostle Paul that were very special and prepped him for this work. He was trained as a Pharisee. He knew the Old Testament. He memorized the Old Testament. So he knew the law. So he was prepared to be an apostle. He knew the Word of God. It was very important. But yet he was this least of all the saints, because of who he was. And it's an example to us that God can use us. God can use regardless of your background, God has a ministry. And we're going to talk in chapter 4 about things that he gives to us to do. But it's really an encouraging thing that God took the Apostle Paul and made him what he did.
It's been pointed out that sanctification really isn't growing up, it's growing down. Because if we think of the timing of these three phrases we've been looking at, the early Paul, early in his career, writes, I am the least of the apostles. Now we're dealing with Paul in the middle of his ministry, and I am less than the least of all saints, is one way to interpret this. And then we look at Paul at the end of his career, and he's gone even farther down. And it's not because Paul had become a worse person, he had become a better person. He's understanding more fully what grace is and how far God had to reach to save him. He says, I'm number one sinner. This is late Paul writing to Timothy. I'm the number one. I take first place. If you're going to rank sinners, I'm right up there at the top. So Sanctification is growing down in that sense. Not self-loathing. That's not what it is. But rather a proper understanding of just how helpless and how dependent we were when God found us.
So Paul is given the responsibility to, in verse 8, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, is that speaking of the person of Christ or the benefits that come from Christ? And I think it's the latter. Certainly there's riches in who Christ is. But I think what he's talking about is the unsearchable riches of the grace that comes from Christ. And I think it would include really everything that we've been talking about in these first three chapters. All the blessings as individuals. We're dead in trespasses and in sins, and then made to sit with Christ in heavenly places. And again, the Jew and the Gentile brought together in the formation of the church. All these entail the unsearchable riches of Christ.
So he tells us that one of the reasons that God is doing what he has done, keeping these things hidden in himself, revealing them only very late after the coming of Christ, was to teach principalities and powers in heavenly places his manifold wisdom. And that's what we have in verse number 10. So that plan that was hidden in God, again, it's not the fellowship of the mystery, but it is the administration or the plan of God's mystery. The topmost stone was reserved for this time. Even the highest of angelic beings did not understand it. But now through the church, God is revealing his manifold wisdom.
So we have here really the metaphor of a school. So God is here is seen as the teacher. The students are angelic beings, the principalities and the powers. The subject is God's manifold wisdom. That's what they're being taught. And the object lesson is the church. So how does the church then explain or teach to these angelic beings the manifold wisdom of God? So they're looking at the church and they're seeing something of the wisdom, the greatness of God by looking at the church. So in what about the church would teach them these God's greatness?
So think about what they'd been watching. They saw God take a nation and set it aside and bless them tremendously. And then they saw that nation go into idolatry and completely fail. They were to be a testimony to the world, to the Gentiles, and bless the Gentiles, and they totally failed, isolated themselves, and followed. It fell into the Gentiles' sin and idolatry. And, I mean, what must the angels have thought? What kind of a plan is this? But here, in the church, in this age, we see something new. We see they saw the Son come and his own receive him not. But then they see to as many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And he sees people that have lives changed, like the Apostle Paul, people that are able to obey God, and places that worship God. Even in 1 Corinthians 11, and to do with the head covering, it says one of the reasons for the head covering is because of the angels. They're watching groups of believers obey God and take proper roles. And so they're learning, and they're actually caused to worship God because of what God is doing through these believers. People can expand upon that. There's so many things they're seeing now that they never saw before.
You think of so many things that cause division. Just take our culture, our country, race, social status, and you know, many things that cause hostilities between people, and in the church, people that were naturally hostile to one another are now united as one. And where would that be expressed? This truth here we're talking about is the dispensational church, right? But the oneness and the unity of believers is expressed in the local assembly. So they're distinct. The church, which is his body, is distinct from the local church, but the local church should express the oneness that God has made in the dispensational church. So again, even when angels look at an assembly and it's operating and it's united, people of different social class, of different race, of different backgrounds, and yet operating as one, it displays the manifold wisdom of God.
It's also true that the church relates to Christ organically. And I think this is a wonderful thing that the angels could not have anticipated. God could be king over creation. He could be the leader of his people. Israel, he could be king, the king who inherits the throne of David. But to be married to his people, to be in organic unity with them as a head and a body, would be mind-boggling to angels as it is to us. And they would see just how far this salvation has reached and just how great this plan was and just how high God has given the place that God has given his son to exalt him in this way and to make him organically linked to the people he saves.
So even if Israel, even for a moment, really obeyed God, it says, I will dwell with them. I will be in their midst. But he wasn't unified with them, right? This is something new.
Yeah.
Now, they never did. We find out that even as soon as the tabernacle was set up in the wilderness, they were still worshiping the sun, we find out. They weren't really obeying God. They never really did obey the law. But even if they did, they didn't demonstrate this.
Another thing they would see in the church as the church is the bride of Christ, they would see that they would have witnessed marriage from the very beginning. Now they are seeing what human marriage is patterned after. It's patterned after Christ and the church. So there are many lessons that are being taught through the church to angelic beings.
So that gives a seriousness to our lives as believers, that actually we're being watched. Now, you might think that's spooky, but it's true. We're being watched by angelic beings, by principalities and powers in high places, good and bad. Remember Job. I'm just reading Job right now in my reading, and it's amazing. There was cosmic things going on that were causing Job to suffer that he wasn't aware of, and he was being watched. So that gives a very serious side to our Christian life. And that when you think you're by yourself, you're not. You're being watched, not only by the Lord, but by a much broader audience.
So that's in 1 Corinthians 11. I think somebody already mentioned this, but there's also a lesson, a similar lesson, right? In the local church, angels are witnessing head covering, which is expressing headship. And they saw that headship got turned on its head, if you will, in the garden, where Eve stepped out of her place and Adam didn't step up to his responsibility. And now in the local assembly, angels are witnessing God's divine order being carried out again. So head covering is not something for the man in the street. Head covering is actually a witness to angels seeing God's order restored. A little bit of a tangent, but
it's all right. I want to underscore something you said earlier, too. I think it's very important when you're reading Ephesians and Colossians that you understand, and Philippians really, too, but especially Ephesians and Colossians, that he's talking about something under construction, that this body is being built. It's not built yet. It's under construction. This temple that God will dwell in is not completed yet. So how do these principles obtain today? What do they mean to us? Well, they're expressed in the local assembly, which is not in Ephesians per se, but is the great unstated fact, because Paul has already laid down all of this church truth in earlier epistles. Now he's showing us the big picture that spans the whole compass of time from Pentecost to the rapture and includes all countries and all peoples. And so the big picture is really beautiful and important, and that's the goal that we're heading toward. But as far as what do we do today and tomorrow, these principles of unity, this idea that the angels are observing us, the wonderful things we're going to get into in just a minute in this prayer are all things that really show us how the local assembly ought to operate, the principles under which it should operate.
So in verse 11, we have the origin of the mystery, that, it wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't because the Jewish nation, in their unbelief, God said, you know, I'm going to switch, and all my covenantal promises are now going to be fulfilled in the church because Israel is a lost cause. No, this was always in the mind of God to have this plan of the church. And as we've been saying, he still is going to fulfill all of his covenant promises to Israel. And then we have the what I call the practical outcome of the mystery. And that was that in verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. So then again, as Jew and Gentile together, equal footing, both have the same access to God and the confidence before God.
That's another unique feature of New Testament believers is our access, right, to God. Very, very different story from the Old Testament as we've been studying here locally in Hebrews. And, you know, even in the millennial kingdom, it's not going to be the same kind of access that the church enjoys right into the very presence of God.
So just as we saw in verse 1, where Paul viewed himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus, here we see again him rising above his circumstances. He sees the big picture, and he realizes that his suffering in prison is really ultimately for their glory.
So reading between the lines, he must have known that his imprisonment had shaken them. You know, the Apostle Paul is now in prison. Is that the end of what's going on here? Is that the end of this new spread of the gospel and the effect of the gospel on Gentiles? But he says, I ask that you do not lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Now, I have a question. How is it their glory? Is their glory their ability to push through and see God's plan, even in his imprisonment? Like, how is it their glory that he's in prison? I don't think that's what it can mean, because there's no glory for them, for him to be in prison, but there would be glory that God could help them not lose heart, that they could be stalwart, even though the great Apostle Paul is in prison. They can see God's plan in the whole thing, because he actually said he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ at the beginning, or prisoner of Christ Jesus.
Could be a similar idea to Romans 8, too, all things working together for good to those who love God. In other words, all the trials and tribulations, including Paul's own imprisonment, in God's plan bring glory. And because of what Paul was willing to pay and what he was willing to suffer and endure, the Gentiles were being brought into salvation, which is, of course, their own glorification. So I guess there's more than one way to look at it, but you're right. He's definitely reassuring them that this is not a mistake on God's part.
So moving on to the prayer. This is a prayer that they might really lay hold of all these truths that we've been discussing. And as I mentioned in the opening, this is not something merely to intellectually grasp it and be able to turn around and explain it to somebody. It's really apprehending it so that it really affects the way I think and the way I live. And so he begins again where he was going to start in verse 1. He was going to start praying, but here is now his he resumes his thought and he begins to pray. And he says, "I bow my knee before the Father." And so this is a posture of worship, really. Bowing the knee is acknowledging the greatness of God and his relationship to God as subservient to God.
This is another, of course, great privilege of our era that we can call God our Father. Old Testament Jews would never have dared to call God their Father. But this is another indication of the access and the closeness of the relationship and the organic, in this case, a family bond that Christ has brought, which we enjoy as members of the church. There's a play on words here in 14 that could be lost because the word often translated family, or sometimes it is translated fatherhood, is, of course, related to the word father. So he says, "I bow my knees to the Father of fathers," if you will, the one who is quintessentially Father. Now, of our Lord Jesus Christ does not belong in this verse. That is the great truth. It is the greatest of all truths, the Father and the Son. But that's a given. What he's saying is that fatherhood now comes to all families on the earth. All of us can call, like the Lord said to Mary in the garden, "I sent to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." You can use the same terminology that I use. Even though there will be an eternal difference because of who I am, I'm bringing you as close as you can come. So you can call God Father. And the Father is the one who names everything in heaven and on earth. When you name something, you claim it. When you name something, you have a relationship with it. When you name something, you care about it. So God cares, he directs, he claims. All these families, you say, what families is he talking about? Well, there have certainly been many families in history that God has related to. But perhaps in heaven and earth, he's talking about all believers, both those which have died and which are still living. Or perhaps he's talking about families in a general sense, including angelic beings and all the other things that he's created. He's Father, in a sense, to all of them. Not teaching the universal fatherhood of God to unbelievers. That's not what we're saying. But for all who relate to God and are in his kingdom, all who have bowed the knee to him, he is willing to be called Father.
So fatherhood is not a human construct, right? It's it finds its origin in God the Father. And so that's something that as fathers we should take that role as father very seriously, because it's derived from God the Father. And I wonder if in this context the reason he mentions this is, I think you mentioned this or alluded to this, is that we're now relating to God, those in the church are relating to God as Father. In the Old Testament, there might be a few references where God refers to himself as Israel's father, but it's very, I think it's one or two times. It's not really the relation, the way they related to God. But in the church, we cry, Abba, Father. We're sons, we're children in his family, and we call him Father. So perhaps, again, he emphasizes that because of that's unique to the church.
I think that's reasonable to think of it that way. So you're thinking of more than just the church, or
yes.
Yeah, right. Okay, he's Father. He's Father in character. That's not something that is easy to grasp, maybe. But fatherhood to God, as you say, Joel, human fatherhood is a failing replica of this. Okay, it doesn't work. as well as God's real fatherhood does. And yet, the fatherhood of God is his care, his compassion, his stewardship, his ownership, his leadership, his guidance, his correction when necessary, all the things fathers ought to do. God does all those things perfectly.
So he's wanting God to grant them strength. He says, according to the riches of his glory. So it's in proportion to his glory. So if you think of if a person is giving from their wealth, they might not be giving very much. But if a person is giving in proportion to their wealth, and they're very wealthy, they're giving a lot. And so God will give strength in proportion to his glory. So it's really an infinite resource of strength that he will provide. So he says to be that he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Now, what does the inner man refer to? We have the same expression in Romans chapter 7, 22, for I delight in the law of God in the inner being. And 2 Corinthians 4 and 16, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self or inner man is being renewed day by day. So that is I would suggest that that's the portion that is regenerated. We still have the flesh, but we have new life. We have divine life. But that life, still, we need to be strengthened in order to comprehend all that God has given us. We need the Spirit of God to work in our hearts to strengthen the inner man in order to be in a position to really appreciate all that God has for us.
Should this not be the focus of our lives, the inner man? So much of our lives is focused on the outer man. But we should really be seeking to change the inner man, or that God would change the inner man. And as anybody here who's had health issues can avouch, you know that you're looking forward to that time when you won't have those health problems anymore. This outer man will waste away, and it will be swallowed up by life. So what we are to focus on here is not all of our ailments and spending as much time thinking about preserving our bodies. So much is spoken of today of looking for the elixir of youth and trying to put off old age as much as possible. The focus should be the inner man, not preserving this outer man.
And it's with a view that Christ will be at home in our hearts. So Christ, and I don't think this is speaking positionally, Christ is in each one of us as a believer. But what he's praying for is that Christ will be at home in our hearts, that there'll be nothing in our hearts that would displace him, nothing that's incompatible with him. So strengthened in the inner man so that Christ will be at home in our hearts by faith.
So there's three terms in this verse 17 that really have the idea of depth or spiritual stability. We have dwelling, which is, as you've mentioned, is the idea of permanent dwelling at home, dwelling at home. But then we have being rooted, which is a metaphor, obviously, from agriculture. And grounded is from architecture. These are both ideas of having depth, having roots, being stable, having a depth of spirituality that he's praying for them to receive.
And so it's a beautiful... Go ahead. No. It's a beautiful thing that the source is not limited. So according to the riches of God's grace and glory. But what we find in ourselves, we're not always solid, we're not always rooted, we're not always grounded. Why not? Well, it's not because God's limited in his ability to help us. It's because we've closed ourselves off and made we have such a character that Christ isn't so at home in my body, in my inner man. because I'm fleshly or I'm disobedient. And that shuts off the blessings. The limitation is not with God. It's according, it says, where is it here? That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened. So there's no limitations on God. God is the rich man who gives according to his wealth, not out of his wealth. But when we find ourselves disobedient and fleshly and not grounded, it's because we're not opening ourselves up to God and we're not receiving the blessing. We're shutting God out of our lives.
So God has to do a work in our hearts by the Spirit of God, strengthening us in order that we will then be able to comprehend all the dimensions of his grace towards us. So we have this four dimensions, breadth and length and height and depth. And if you think of what we've been studying so far in Ephesians, we have all of those dimensions. We have the dimension of breadth. So we've been talking about the scope of God's grace, Jew and Gentile being brought into one. We have length. We have things, eternity to eternity, if you will. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, and he's going to... He has a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Christ. So we're looking from spanning from before eternity to the fullness of time. And then we have the dimension of height and depth, the depth of our condition before God, dead in trespasses and in sins, and we have been seated in heavenly places. We have spiritual dimensions as well. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and so on. We have the height and depth when it comes to Christ, that he will see in the next chapter, he descended into the lower regions, and now he has ascended higher than the heavens or far above all the heavens. And so we have all these dimensions, and it's Paul's prayer that as believers, we begin to really fully grasp the tremendous riches that we have been brought into.
It's not that Paul didn't understand geometry, that there are only three axes to space. Height, height, depth, width, and breadth. There's too many dimensions there, right? Four. Well, he knew that. He was a very, very educated man. This is beyond the physical. This is spiritual truth, and it's probably the Spirit of God purposely picking an extra dimension than what we'd expect in order for us to understand this is God. This is bigger than the physical.
It's one of the superlatives, isn't it? Going beyond what you would expect. So the goal of this is that we may know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, and that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. And that would be the height of Christian experience, to get to that place. And the steps are laid out. This is the greatest, I think, of all Paul's prayers, and it just bears a great deal of pondering and studying. We begin with a Father who loves us and longs to bless us. That's nice. You could ask things of someone who wasn't your father, and they might be indifferent or have no interest in you. No, when you come to God and you're going to ask for being filled with all the fullness of God, it's nice to know that he's your Father to begin with, because he loves. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, right? So, and then we have not only a father, we have a very rich father, making us all spiritual trillionaires, right? Just by being in his family. and then one who's willing to dispense. What's our responsibility? We need to have a love for this God and this Christ. If we're dealing with the inner man here, one that has been saved and regenerated, we're going to have an inner man who loves God. That is not true of the unbeliever, and it's something the flesh has a great deal of problems with, but it's not a problem with the inner man. The inner man loves God. And if we're rooted and grounded, we can be taken to that next step. We'll be given strength, may be able to comprehend, interesting expression, with all the saints, this four-dimensional love. Well, it doesn't say what the four dimensions are describing, actually. I think maybe it's reasonable to think they are describing what follows the love of Christ. And so then we'll be able to be filled with the fullness of God, which does not mean we will have infinite capacity to understand all who God is and all of his attributes and all his fullness, but rather that we will be overcome with the greatness of God and his work in our life will reach its maximum potential.
Is that what it means in Colossians 1? Again, another parallel phrase in Colossians, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Is there a distinction between how that affects Christ and how it affects us?
I'm not sure how you take that in Colossians 1. What is your view of that?
Well, that's what I was asking you, actually.
Okay, right.
I think Colossians 1 is describing Christ's full deity, that he's fully God, whereas this is that we are being filled by God. We're not becoming God. We're not becoming deity, but we're being filled. God has got an unlimited ability to fill us, and it's going to be through eternity we're going to be being filled by God as well.
So we can't be, God can't communicate to us his essential attributes, meaning, you know, omniscience. He's not going to fill us with omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence and whatnot. Those are uniquely God's. But remember what Christ said. He said, my joy may be in you. My joy, Christ's joy, may be in you. And my peace I give to you. In Romans 5, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. So God wants to give us himself. And these things, his joy, his love, his peace, his rest, that they really get a hold of us. And that we to appreciate the love of Christ for us. And it's a tragedy if people go through life not sensing that they're loved. Well, every believer can be assured that Christ loves them. And God wants us to come to a point where we really fully understand that whatever circumstances we're in, my failings, whatever it is, Christ's love is unchangeable. He always loves me. Nothing can separate me from his love. And so often people become preoccupied with their failures. But if we got a hold of this truth of God's dimensions of his grace, of his love for us, of the fullness that we have in him, it would bring great stability to our constitution, our mental constitution, and security in knowing Christ's love for us. So maybe, go ahead.
I was going to say, the greatest thing God can give us is himself. Augustine said, our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee, right? Thou hast made us for thyself. There's the old God-shaped vacuum thing we sometimes use in the gospel, saying, unless God fills that void, it will be always yearning, always seeking. So God can give us many great things, but the greatest of all things he can give us, and what this verse is telling us, is himself. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That is life eternal. That is the sum and substance of blessing.
So that might seem beyond our, like it's beyond our reach. To have that experience, to really know the love of Christ, to know, be filled with the fullness of God. And that's why Paul then says, now to him who is able to do more, far more abundantly than we ask or think, it doesn't depend on us. It depends on God, who has fully equipped to answer this prayer and help us to comprehend and appreciate all that he has for us.
Many have pointed out the beauty of this verse. It's not that just he is able to do far more than we ask or think, or just more than we ask or think, or even far more than we ask or think, far more abundantly. So again, the superlative idea. It's this piling a phrase upon phrase. It's far more abundantly beyond what we could even ask or think. So it's amazing the things that God has prepared for those that love him. I have not seen nor ear heard, nor has it even entered into our imagination, the things that God has prepared for those that love him. And they're available for us now, according to this verse.
What's the significance of the the prepositional phrase here at the end, according to the power that worketh in us? Why did it not just stop at above all that we ask or think? Why add the prepositional phrase?
I think it's very similar to what we read earlier in verse 16. According to the riches of his glory, now it's according and consistent with the power he has. So again, the source of it is him. And it's in proportion. God is not limited. I'm limited. And my ability to receive is limited, but God is not limited in his ability to give or to empower.
So he ends by saying, to him be glory in the church. And I'll just read my outline here. As it displays the manifold wisdom of God, he will be glorified. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, because all of God's purposes and plans are realized in Christ Jesus. And through all generations, through the present age, through the millennium, and then forever and ever into eternity. So I think it shows the place the church has. It will always be bringing glory to God, presently, the millennium, and even into eternity.